Again, we're having our Q&A, so it's good to see everyone here tonight. Brother Tobias is going to be leading the way. He has a question, and then Brother Brian will be coming up after him. He has about three questions, and then I'll be coming last, and I have a few questions as well. So, Brother Tobias.
Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you or your devices, go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to read verse 26. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James, the 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 26. The Bible reads, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. So according to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 26, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles 22. 2 Chronicles 22, and look at verse 2. We just read that Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. Look at 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2, where the Bible reads, Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. So there we seem to be having a contradiction or a discrepancy, if you will, in the reading of God's word. One account says that Ahaziah was 22, while another says he was 42. And so my question this evening is, when did Ahaziah become king in Jerusalem? And so I'll start by saying this. The books of Kings and Chronicles cover much of the same history of God's chosen people. First and Second Kings take the perspective of the northern kingdom of Israel, while the books of First and Second Chronicle focus more on the southern kingdom of Judah. But the same kings are mentioned in both histories. And so in all of the translations that you read of 2 Kings 8:26 are in agreement that Ahaziah of Judah was 22 years old at the start of his reign. Most translations of 2 Chronicles 22 also have his age at 22. However, there are some versions, such as the King James, the New King James, the ASV, and the NRSV, the New Standard, the New Revised Standard Version. They state that Ahaziah became king at 42 and not 22. And it's interesting because the King James, New King James, and the ASV are three of my preferred versions. But I will say this, the Bible itself in its deity and its authority has no flaws, no errors, while there may be these things called scribal errors. And but what I wanted to do was take a page out of Royce's book, if that's okay, and give you four options on this question, or four theories, if you will. And I'm going to start with the least likely and work down to the most likely. It's not long, I promise. I'm just going to read them, and then y'all do what you will with them. Here are the four theories that I found or did as my research on this question. Number one, in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 26, this records when Ahaziah began co-ruling with his father Jeroboam, while 2 Chronicles records when he began ruling on his own. Now, I feel like this is the least likely answer because of what we're going to read next. So they believe that he was co-ruling at 22, and 42 is when he actually began ruling on his own. Theory number two, the 42-year age of his mother is the age being listed, because if you read 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2, if you read it in the original Hebrew language, it reads as this. The king was a son of 42 years. In other words, he was born of a person who was 42 years instead of saying that he himself was 42 years. That's theory number two. And you can actually look that up in Young's literal translation. It's still going to say 22, but it's going to say he was a son of 20 and 2 years, not he was 22 years. And then theory number 3, the 42 years is a reference not to his age, not to Ahaziah's age, but the reign of his family's dynasty. Now let's count. Let's see if that holds some weight. So Ahaziah was in the family of King Ahab, king of Israel, which is recorded in 2 Chronicles 22, verses 2 and 3. That points this out. That dynasty began with his grandfather, Omri. The length of the reigns of all the kings, if you put all their reigns together, it's as follows. Omri reigned 6 years, so take 6. And then Ahab, after him, reigned 22 years. So take 6 and add that to 22, you got 28. Ahaziah, king of Israel, not king of Judah, king of Israel, he only reigned 2 years. So you add that into the 28, you got 30. And then Jeroboam, his father, reigned 12 years, which would give you a total of 42 years. Thus, since Ahaziah began to reign in Judah in the last year of his father, 2 Kings 8:25, Ahaziah would have ascended the throne in the 42nd year of that dynasty. Thus, the phrase, a son of 42 years, makes perfect sense. Now, here's the fourth and final theory. This is the one that holds the most weight to me. But I've given you all four, so you do your research and you decide. Somewhere in the century-long copying process, a scribe made an error. I'm just being serious. Changing the 22 years of 2 Chronicles 22 to 42. Not all the Hebrew manuscripts reflect that error. A couple of ancient translations, like the Syriac and the Arabic, each have 22 years, thus bringing 2 Chronicles 22 and 2 Kings 8:26 into perfect agreement. Here's some adding support to this theory. The fourth to, if you look at 2 Kings 8, and instead of looking at 26, go up to verse 17. In 2 Kings 8:17, it states that Ahaziah's father, Jeroboam, died at the age of 40. Or at least that's when he ended his reign. Therefore, Ahaziah could not have been 42 years old when he took over. Jeroboam could not have had children before he himself was born. And so Ahaziah's age when he began to reign must have been 22. The original manuscript of each book of the Bible, being directly inspired by God, was free from all error. However, a few copyist errors crept into the Hebrew manuscripts as they were passed down from one generation to the next. In this case, the number, which is in question, 42 rather than 22, it could have been, let's say, an ink spot, a wrinkle, or a tear in one of the copies as it was being passed down. Again, that number 42 is not in the original manuscripts. I myself have never read the original manuscripts. I'm not that old. But I will say this. Well, Brother Hatchett, if there's a scribal error in the Bible, does that take away from the authority of God's word? It is not. It would be as simple as you asking me for my phone number and me writing in my Georgian handwriting and you misplace one of the numbers for another number. You could call that number and get the wrong number, but it doesn't mean anything about me is false or anything about my characterability. I am still a real person. I still have a real phone number. One of the numbers was just misread. And so having a number being mistranslated, and this isn't something new in the King James. You see a lot of transliterations. Again, Genesis 22, God tempted Abraham. God did not tempt Abraham, just tested. So you see a lot of these within the King James or the first translation from Hebrew and Greek to English. And so I've given you all four theories. I believe myself personally, it was a scribal error, but it does not take away from the authoritative word of God. Amen.
It's amazing that the Bible, being as ancient as it is, would have so few of the scribal errors. And they're just, like you said, in numerical or just a slight variation. No one has argued that the pages we're touching are the inspired literal copies. They are good and copies of God's Word, and thus carry the same authority if so translated honestly and handled correctly as we are instructed to do. So appreciate that answer. Now let me quit stumbling around. All right, so I've got three questions. One, two, three. And I'm going to try to address the first one, in this, which I consider the simplest. So in Matthew 24, verses 15 through the end of the text, the question is asked, can you explain more in detail the tribulation? So I want you to look at Matthew 24, starting at verse 15. And if you're looking at, like, say, the Blue Letter Bible, and you're in the New King James Version of the Blue Letter Bible, like on your phone, it will say the Great Tribulation. So I don't have a problem with that phraseology. I have to wonder that you as the questioner maybe are confused about some of the things that are associated with a false doctrine called premillennialism. And so I don't know if that's what you're thinking or not, because if you'll notice here in Matthew 24, verse 15 and following, the word tribulation is in the text. So in verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Now that again is a reference back to the prophet Daniel in chapter 11, verse 31, Daniel 12, verse 11, where he refers to this time. He prophesies about 500 years before this time, or more, 500 plus or so years, of the abomination of desolation. And so what is Daniel referring to? So that's what the author here in Matthew 24, which is Jesus being recorded, he's talking about. Now, watch then the language. He says, whoso readeth, let him understand. And this is important in this context. Let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck or breastfeeding in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither in the or on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation. And that's the King James Version's translation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world for to this time, nor ever shall be. Now, there are parallel texts. I'm going to stop there because it's the time and I can't read the whole text. There are parallel texts. For example, Mark 13, verses 14 through 23. Luke 17, verse 23, 24, and verse 37 make reference to this same thing. But also Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Those texts, coupled with Matthew 24, verse 15 and following, will help. Especially, in my judgment, Luke 21. For example, Luke 21, verse 20, Luke gives us a definite marker to look for. And he refers to the armies. When you see the armies coming. So I'd like you to look at Luke 21, verse 20. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but I want you to see that. Well, this is clearly a reference to something that's going to take place in their day and age. If I were to take you back to other passages, there were things that these individuals were going to experience, such as these apocalyptic type things in their lifetime. But do you see Luke 20, verse 21, verse 20? Where it says, when you see these armies coming. That was a marker for them to be looking for. Now here's what I know, and every historian knows this. This was probably recorded around AD 33, 34, somewhere around that time, 33, before Christ is crucified. And within 40 years, the Roman army was going to march in and destroy Jerusalem. Wipe it off the face of the map almost. Not one stone would be left upon another. And that's actually talked about in this context. And that's what happened by means of the Jewish insurrection that Jesus is talking about as a result of them rejecting Christ as the Messiah and thus crucifying him. Now, if you'll go back to Matthew in chapter 24, I want you to back up to the 23rd chapter. And if you'll notice the last series of thoughts in chapter 23, starting at verse 33, I want you to see this condemnation of judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's fixing to go to the cross, and chapter 24 is the last kind of sermon to his disciples before he's apprehended and taken captive, and then, of course, taken to the cross. Verse 33, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees in particular. He says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." And it really starts with him. I believe that passage there is talking about himself in part, but then those who will come after him like apostles. We're told that every apostle, except maybe the apostle John, was terribly scourged, beaten, tortured for the cause of Christ. They were wise men with the benefit of God's Spirit to guide men into all truth. And they did do that job. But as a result of them rejecting the truth that would be preached as a result of the gospel or the cross, notice then back to verse 35, what Jesus says to them, "That upon you may come them," then, "in that day and age," first century, "that may come upon you and all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon" which generation? This generation. Now then watch what he says. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Behold, what does he say in verse 38? Your house. What's that a reference to? The temple? Jerusalem, the temple? Oh, Jerusalem, your temple is left unto your house. You call it the house of the Lord. It's left unto you desolate. Because guess what? Where does God dwell? He doesn't dwell in temples made by man's hands. He dwells in the hearts of men. What is the temple of God today? The church, the house of the living God. We are the church then. And so then as you conclude, in verse 39, he says, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now that's an apocalyptic passage, because that has to have reference to the judgment coming upon them. And there would be many people that would flee Jerusalem because they had ample warning. Now the question is, talking about this tribulation, who would be those that would flee when they saw those armies coming as warned? Who would flee? Would the Jewish people flee? Those who rejected Christ? No, they'd stay because they'd be like, we're not going to listen to him anyway. But who would be the ones that would flee and get off the rooftops and get out and do exactly what he said? It'd be the Christians. It'd be the ones in Jerusalem, again, about 40 years later, that saw these armies coming. And then they recognized Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation, that, by the way, if this is not the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, then we still have what kind of a prophet with Daniel? A prophet whose prophecy has not been fulfilled, and that's an issue. Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the tribulation being discussed here, which was truly tribulation, if you'll read, and there are narratives by generals, notes taken by the actual Roman generals that were weeping and crying, begging these Jews to get out of Jerusalem. "We're going to destroy you. We are under the command and the authority of Vespasian, the Roman Caesar." Titus was the Roman major general who came in. He was begging them to get out of the city because we're going to burn it down, because they were sick and tired of the Jewish insurrection. Why were the Jewish people being so rebellious and stubborn? because their hearts were hardened because they had rejected who? They had rejected their Messiah. They had rejected God. And guess what they had in return as hope? Nothing but judgment. And the Romans brought that house down and destroyed all of Jerusalem. And if you read Josephus and some of the memoirs and things that are written, well recorded, you will read about a bloodbath unlike you've ever read in your entire life if you've never read it. You think the wars and rumors of wars and things that you've experienced in your lifetime, like World War II, Korea, Vietnam, were those bad? Yeah, they're bad. But I'm telling you, what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70, you should go read about. That's what that's talking about in Matthew 24, verses 15 through about verse 35. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, again, I don't have time. Mike's got questions. That'll help with the Matthew 24 question, the tribulation. It's talking about what took place in the first century regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, let's talk about this one. What a challenging question. And I don't know what you, the questioner, if you're here, were maybe getting at. So I'm going to do the best to try to read through the lines. I'll read it, and I don't mean to impugn. Maybe I'm just not understanding, but I think I do. So based upon Genesis 18, the context of Sodom and Gomorrah, was Yahweh, that's the word Lord there in verse 1, or Jehovah, was the Lord or Jehovah, Yahweh, one of the three men mentioned in Genesis 18? Well, yes. That's what it says. But then the questionnaire goes on and says, if so, how would that align with the idea that no one has seen God's face? So there's assumptions in this question. I was hesitant to even answer this question because I didn't think you'd, most of you, you may not understand it. And so again, if you're the questioner, you need to come probably talk and ask a little bit more, a few more questions, because I'm making assumptions here. It's not a very clear question. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. It's not. All right. So the assumption here is that the Lord, Yahweh, is either not one of the three or he is. Well, Genesis 18:1 says he is one. He appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. Now, the word appeared might be what you're getting at. So I'm not sure what exactly we're talking about here. But the word Lord, let me define, is the idea of Jehovah or Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible, which is the word used for the self-existing one God, the God of Israel. The word God in the Hebrew is often translated Elohim, or from the Hebrew word Elohim, which means God. But that word Elohim can sometimes be used of angels, princes, and so on. But in this context, we know it's talking about God if it's talking about or using the word Elohim. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, how does the Bible open? In the beginning, God. That's the word Elohim. And in that first chapter, you see God, Elohim, in action creating the heavens and the earth and human beings, right? The first time the word Elohim is then associated with the word Yahweh or Jehovah is in Genesis 2 verse 4. And it says, and the Lord created. So we know that the self-existing one God is the one responsible for the creation of the world, right? Make sense? A little bit deep. I'm trying to keep it a little bit simple. All right, very challenging. Again, hesitant to go too far with this. What we know is in Genesis chapter 1, there is this plurality nature of the one God. How do I know that? Well, it says, let us, in Genesis 1 verse 26, create man in our own image. But in Genesis 2, 4, the Lord, Yahweh, the self-existing one, is the one responsible for it. So you see the Spirit, you see God the Father, the grand architect, and you see apparently the word in action when it says, and God said, which seems to be the execution of God's mind, the Father, which becomes the word. And so Brother Hedick was just quoting in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So you've got the triune essence or nature of the one God. Father, Son, or Word, and Spirit. Now I'm saying all that to lay a premise down for you. Because it's marvelous to look at God's appearing, or the Lord, Jehovah, appearing in the Old Testament. Because he appears. And he speaks directly to Abraham here, or Abram. And he speaks of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in Sodom and Gomorrah, there's two other men here that are apparently going to depart, and they're going to offer a meal and feed this essence of God. But the questioner asks, how can that be reconciled with the idea that no one has seen God's face? Well, I hate to say simple, because it's not simple. Nothing about this is simple. But I'm going to say it this way. As Jesus, the Word in the flesh, you remember what the angel said to Mary before he was born? You shall call him Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. So now the Word's going to become flesh, John 1:14, and dwell among us. And we're going to behold, here it is, we're going to behold his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now we're getting some clarity and definition of who this one God is. Father, now Son, Word became flesh, and then the Spirit, Holy Spirit. That's all I can tell you. So the questioner says, well, how can you explain if this is Yahweh? No man has seen God's face. Well, I'll tell you. John 14, verse 1 and following, Jesus said to his apostles, especially Thomas, if you have seen me, you have seen whom? So that's the only way, but it's not a physical or literal thing. It's a spiritual thing. What's interesting about this text is that we see the Lord appearing, Yahweh, the self-existing God throughout the Old Testament. And I encourage you to study and be very reverent and admire this execution, if I can say it that way, of God's will. By that Word which becomes flesh. It's by the Word that the Father speaks. It's by the Word that it will become flesh. He will become flesh. And he will dwell among us. And he will go to a cross and execute. There, you ever thought about the root form of the word execute? It goes back to the cross. To crucify. It has to do with executing the plan, the will of God. Christ, the arm of the Lord, I think is what's referenced in the Old Testament by Isaiah. He's the instrumentality of God's communication, executing God's will. The only essence that we've ever seen of God is the Christ. But guess what? I haven't seen him. The best I can do is go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and following, where the Apostle John, after the crucifixion, says, we have beheld him, the Son of God, the God-man, God with us, Jesus. We have beheld him with our own eyes. We have handled him. We have touched him. We were in his presence. He was God in the flesh, and yet now where is he? He's back in heaven, interceding on our behalf. He's the mediator. He once again is the executioner of God's will. In order for us to pray, who do we pray through? Not pray to, but pray through. He's the executioner of God's will. But he is still God. In John chapter 10, he gets into trouble with the Jewish people. John 10, about 33 and 34, they say, we're going to stone you, Jesus, not because of any good works you've done, but because you keep saying you're the Father's Son, which then that makes you equal with God. That's blasphemy. They accused him of blasphemy. Well, was it blasphemy? It would be if he was lying, but he wasn't lying. He said, if I do not the works of my Father, then stone me, basically. But if I do the works of my Father, then do what? Then follow me, because John 10, 34 says, and he quotes from Psalm 82, and he goes back to that word Elohim, and he makes a play on that word, but he says, I and my Father are one. And he says, the word cannot be broken, which ties again our God together. So I'm going to have to ask you to maybe clarify, if you know who you are as the questioner. We haven't seen the Father's face. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says our God is a consuming fire. To be honest with you, I don't want to see the Father's face right now. I'm glad I've got a barrier. I'm glad I have the Christ as my Redeemer, as the Word who became flesh. I'm glad He intercedes on my behalf because the Father scares me to death. But it doesn't mean I'm so fearful that I will not do His will. And that's what's interesting about Genesis 18. Because what does Abram do? Is he afraid or is he scared to death of the Lord who appeared to him, the self-existing one? The one that the Jews wouldn't even pronounce. They were seemingly kind of mute on this. No, he goes down and he starts beseeching and talking to the Lord as the two men depart. And he says of Sodom and Gomorrah, when he's told by the Lord what's going to happen, he starts very boldly speaking to the Lord, saying, if there are so many righteous people down to 10, will you please spare Sodom and Gomorrah? See, that's a demonstration of a man named Abraham who has faith that we're told to emulate. We're told to walk in the steps of that kind of faith that Abraham had in Romans 4, verse 12. That's a man who knew who God was as best he could then. He respected Him. But did the Lord appear? Yes, in some sense. Now, some people call it an anthropomorphic experience, the Shekinah glory. What I can tell you is it's not the Word being flesh literally in the New Testament, but in some sense it's like this pre-existence appearing of the Lord, God, speaking to His servants. Now, it happens multiple times. It seems it happens to Jacob, Genesis 28, 13. Remember Jacob's ladder? You have the Lord descending or sitting at the top of that ladder. And who does he again sit there and talk to? The Lord. You have Joshua in Joshua 5:15. Again, in the presence of an angel of the armies of the angel of the armies of the Lord. And in that context, in Joshua 5:15, he's told to take his shoes off his feet because the ground he stands on is holy. Now, who is that? It doesn't seem that's just a normal angel. Is that the pre-existent, again, appearing? It's very fascinating. But what we're seeing is the, again, power of God throughout the Old Testament on display as the one recognized with great authority and sovereignty. I asked a question in the elders' meeting here a few weeks back on what do you think the Old Testament patrons knew about the Godhead or the Elohim? Because Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, God, the Lord our God is one. We never see them working in division. It's always referred to as the unity of the Spirit, the unity. Now, what I'm saying is this. What a marvelous subject matter to consider. The roles of our God are well defined in the New Testament, and that's the answer. It's not until Matthew 28 that Jesus says in the Great Commission that all power and or authority hath been given unto me in heaven and upon earth, to go into all nations, teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now I've got some definition on who the God that we serve is. Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existing one. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. In the beginning was the Word again, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When he's born, you will call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Philippians 2, he became flesh, took upon flesh. And here's the word I love. Why did he do it? The best word I can give you is when we talk about the second person of the Word becoming flesh, Jesus, the word is he humbled himself. He humbled himself. So, I'd like to know more from the questioner, what you're maybe getting at, but Genesis 18, three men mentioned, one is Yahweh, there appeared. In some sense, that's talking about, again, a conversation that literally took place with Abram with Elohim, or I'm sorry, Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existing God. Now, finally, Mike, I knew it'd take a long time, but I'm sorry. Acts 7:6. Acts 7:6, focusing on the time of affliction in Egypt. Again, once again, I'm not really sure. The question here seems to be, again, a little bit, I'll just say it, and if I'm wrong, you have the right to correct me. A little bit assuming and a little bit, I said this earlier, a little tempting of be careful the way we maybe ask questions sometimes, but I want to answer it. If Acts 7:6 is focusing on the time of affliction in Egypt, well, let's stop there at the comma, Acts 7, verse 6. If God spake on this wise, Acts 7:6, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Now, this is talking about the 400 years of affliction that would take place with the Israelites going into the Egyptian bondage. You remember the story of Joseph, how that transpires at the end of the book of Genesis. Joseph, sold into captivity or slavery by his brethren, ends up in Egypt, ends up becoming the second-ranking official, it seems, under Pharaoh. And as a result, due to the famine, the 7 years of plenty in the 7 years of famine, it was predicted that Israel would come back seeking grain, and that's what happened. So what happens is, as a result, the Israelites move into Egypt, and they're taken care of for the time and duration of Joseph, his generation, and those after him. Well, the prediction there takes place, according to Acts 7:6, that they would dwell in the land of Egypt, a foreign land, and it would become a land of affliction. And 400 years is the roundabout number given. Now, I say it that way because it'll speak in terms of four generations, too. Well, depending on how you measure generations, is that going to be 400 years, or is a generation based upon 40 years? How do you measure generations? That might be in flux sometimes, what that may turn out to be. But what we know is this. In Galatians 3:17, you have another reference to this time frame. But in Galatians 3:17, the questioner is trying to harmonize Acts 7:6 and Galatians 3:17, which is referring back to this period of time when the law of Moses would be revealed in Mount Sinai after the affliction of 400 plus 15, 430 years. And is there maybe a contradiction? Is that what you're asking? That's what I would want you to kind of clarify. Because there's no contradiction, number one, as to what Tobias said. Galatians' context is referring to something very interesting. It's referring to the promise of redemption revealed to Abraham years before the law would even be revealed. And the Jewish people referred to Abraham as their father, right? And Abraham was bound to the same promise that would become contained or revealed later in the law that Moses would write about 1500 BC at Mount Sinai. After that affliction period of time that took about 415 years or so, 430. Galatians is dealing with the context or the principle of that Abraham was not bound to the law of Moses. That's what Galatians 3 is talking about. Abraham lived before the law of Moses. And that's the argument in Galatians 3. So to get the point of what Galatians is talking about, it's talking about the law couldn't save Abraham. Why? Because Abraham didn't live back then. He was told about the affliction that his children, his offspring, would go through into Egypt. And through that, God would deliver them and put them back into the land where he was. So I'm not exactly sure what we're getting at. There's no contradiction here. But Galatians is an amazing text. Stephen in Acts 7:6 is recording the actual history of what happened. He's telling the Jewish people that are fixed to stone him to death, by the way, that this is the story and how all this unfolded. Now, again, to not get into this, but I'm not sure I agree with the questioner when you go into 645 years before Exodus and not 430. I think we need to talk about your math and to clarify, because I don't want to impugn your character. I want to be very clear. So, again, sometimes when you ask questions, you have to be clear. I've done this too. I say things and my questions are very ambiguous. Well, I see a little ambiguity, but it's a great context and great study. The point being here is very simple. There's no contradiction. I think I see where you're getting 645 years. Maybe you're concerned about 430 versus 415. Well, sometimes that number's rounded. Matthew chapter 1, his context on the genealogy of Christ is not identical to the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Is there a contradiction? No, because Matthew has a different point, a different purpose. Sometimes estimations are made, and that's not a contradiction. So if that was your question, if you were wondering about an actual contradiction, maybe like a scribal, there's no, this isn't a scribal error. This is, again, estimation. But again, two different contexts, and we need to, again, study those maybe more in detail. I hope I helped you. I tried very hard not to be confusing, but those questions, again, were challenging on multiple layers. Appreciate the thought. I appreciate your consideration, but let's make sure our questions, again, are clear, because I recognize I probably have missed something, and I want you to feel free to come talk to us personally. And we can do that privately, too. So, anyway, much conviction, much love.
I think one of the things that we need to consider, especially with the Genesis 18, one word, agency, and how God operated through different means. He operated through angels. He operated through his son. Agency. He operates through us. You know, we're not God. He operates through us. We're sons of God, but we're not the son of God. And so just something to consider. Appreciate Brian and what he had to say there. Question has, go to Romans 12, verse 3. How has God dealt to each one a measure of faith? And appreciate the questions. As in school, no question is a dumb question. And so we appreciate all questions. So thank you. Romans 12, 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. If you consider the context, especially the first couple of verses there, of how Paul is dealing with the Gentiles and how the Gentiles were supposed to be living sacrifices. But not just them, but also the Jews. But if you go into chapter 11 and you read that, and God demonstrates how the Jews were cut off and how the Gentiles were grafted in. Yet, the Gentiles should not become arrogant, because God will cut them off too, just as he did the Jews, if they were not careful. Hence the reason in verse number 1, Paul is begging them to, by the mercies of God, that they present their bodies living sacrifices, and he tells them how. But to the question, how has God dealt to each one a measure of faith? Well, real quick, when you consider verses 4 through 8, Paul, as he is talking about the different ideas of leadership in the church, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 2 and 7, Paul is talking about the grace that was given to him. And if you notice in verse number 3, he says, for I say, through the grace given to me. He's talking about the gift of leadership. Paul himself was an apostle to the Gentiles. And when you consider Acts 9, verse number 15, and then Acts 11, verse 25 and 26, Paul was sent directly to the Gentiles. And we know this because Peter was sent directly to the Jews, according to Genesis chapter 2, verses 6 and following. And so put these in your notes if you're taking notes. You got Ephesians 3, 1 through 7, but you also have Ephesians 4, verse number 7 and 8. And the reason why I say that is because it was Paul in his apostleship that was going to go to the Gentiles, thus teaching them leadership, teaching them leadership. Well, what is the leadership that we see in verses 4 through 8 of Romans chapter 12. Look at what it says. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individuals one of another. Put in your notes, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. And that's a very interesting section of scripture too. Now notice what he says here in verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Notice, to us. He didn't say to me. So the grace that was given to Paul was the grace of apostleship. The grace given to us, he's about to outline it. And this is why, as we're reading and studying, we have to take our time, read it slow, see what's being said. And look what he says. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so really what we're talking about is the gift of leadership in the church, not just apostleship, because the apostles would lay their hands on individuals and then they would move on to the next place. The leaders in the Lord's church at that particular time were responsible for teaching the people from that point forward. And so, again, when you consider the function, what is the measure of faith? It is the functions of the church, the functions of the church, because the people had to continue to learn and grow, even though the apostles were not there. All right, so let's look at one more, and we'll deal with another one the next time. Revelation 20, we got time for one. Revelation 20 and verse 14, and Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 28. So the question is, in light of Revelation 20 verse 14 and Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 28, what is the second death, hell? Is it eternal separation from God? Is it total destruction, annihilation? Great question. Great question. So in Revelation 20 and verse number 14, the Holy Spirit is telling John some things that's interesting concerning the great judgment, 11 through verse number 15. But look at verse 14. He says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now notice what was cast into the lake of fire, into Gehenna, hellfire, total destruction. What is cast in there? Death and Hades. Well, put in your notes 1 Corinthians 15, 55, and 56 as it relates to death. And Hades is the grave. The grave. And so we see that death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. But turn to Matthew chapter 10. And look at verse number 28. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus says something here. Start at verse number 27. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speaking to his disciples, i.e. apostles, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Cannot kill the soul. That's important for us to understand. Cannot kill the soul, which means that the soul cannot be destroyed. Once a soul is created in conception, that soul will live forever somewhere. Somewhere. So it cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy. The word destroy there literally means to render useless. Okay? To render useless. Both soul and body. Notice, in hell. The Greek word for hell there is Gehenna. Hell fire. Now, real quick, when we think about Revelation 20 and verse number 14, death is actually the curse. You remember when Adam and Eve were expelled out of the garden, and then men began to die. Well, God, according to Revelation 22 and verse number 3, is going to take away that curse. We talked about that this morning. No more curse, no more death. Hades, again, we understand to be the grave. Hell is Gehenna, eternal hell fire. So in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, we see that eternal life and eternal condemnation, or condemnation, both of those are eternal, Brother Brian, which means that heaven is going to last just as long as hell. Now, for those who believe that, I'm talking about in the world that we live in, and some even in the church believe that men and women who, after a period of time, receiving their stripes, according to Luke chapter 12, 41 through verse number 47, then they're no longer going to exist in hell. But that's annihilation. And the Bible does not teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that there is a period of time. Now watch this language, in eternity. The very fact that is eternity, meaning that is timeless. Hence the reason God is eternal. He is before time and after time. And so in Matthew chapter 24, verse 41, you have everlasting fire. And Matthew chapter 24, verse number 46, you have everlasting life. So what is hell? What is Gehenna? Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this will be our last comment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we often go to verse number 7, and rightfully so. However, you grab the context, and verse number 6 must be read and understood with it. Notice what he says in verse number 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what hell is. Notice what eternal damnation is. These, the ones that he just finished speaking about, shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Doesn't sound like annihilation. Doesn't sound like something that's going to end one day. He said, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So when we study everlasting life, it is eternal. When we study condemnation or everlasting destruction, we're talking about eternal, which means it is something that's going to be ongoing, no time limit. You'll be there forever. And so we'll answer the last question another time, maybe in September. All right.